Well, I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 98. That is Psalm chapter 98. If you're using one of the Bibles that's scattered throughout the chairs this morning, that's on page 500. So Psalm chapter 98, page 500, if you're using one of those Bibles scattered throughout the chairs this morning. And what you may or may not have noticed, we did one less song before I came up here this morning. You also might see that there's a lack of Lord's Supper cups because we are doing things just a little bit different this morning with Christmas. In this psalm, it will command us to sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise, and we're going to make good on that command together. So what's going to happen is I came up a little bit early, I'm going to preach, and that's going to open us up for a little more time at the end of our service, and we're going to take a more suspended time of singing. And so we'll end our service singing some Christmas carols together. We're actually going to invite the big kid class back on in, and so moms and dads, if you hear a commotion, go help and get the kids back into that spot, and it's okay. They'll probably run around and dance during the singing or whatever. It'll be all right, okay? This is a good time for us as families to come together and sing about what God has done. And so that's what we're going to do. That's how we're structuring our service this morning, because what a better way to obey the Bible than just to do it right here together. And it will command us to sing praises to the Lord. So this is our Christmas passage. I don't remember why I picked this passage, to be honest. I can't fully recall that. But even in studying it this week, I was reminded, and maybe this was why, I don't know. But this is the text that Isaac Watts used when he wrote Joy to the World, which is a famous Christmas hymn. And so you'll read it, and you might not think this is a very Christmassy text. Joy to the World wasn't even originally supposed to be like a Christmas song. He wrote the song about the second coming of Jesus, and we just hijacked it for Christmas a long time ago. But what's happening in this text is, we'll see that as well, is it is talking about the Messiah coming to judge the earth. That's how the text ends. And that's the beauty of Christmas. Christmas is meant to make us look back to the Lord's first advent when he came and look forward to the reality that he is coming again. That Jesus came to set things right, and one day he will fulfill all of that when he comes again. And so let's go ahead and read Psalm 98 as we sing, read this together, and we will sing later. It says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, and with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Well, as we read through this text this morning together, we are reminded that we are to sing. And right off the bat, what we want to see is that we sing, for he has done marvelous things. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. And as we look through this text together, we want to see that this new song would typically be a victory song. It was a song that you would sing. It would be new because it would be in response to something that God had done, a triumph in Israel's history. We sing because he has done marvelous things. And as we look in this text, what are those things? We see three things here in these opening verses. He has worked salvation, he has revealed salvation, and he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. We want to see that we sing because these are the things that God has done. We sing as response to his work. He has worked salvation on behalf of his people. Our victories are not a result of our own accomplishment. They're obtained because God's working. God is doing the work, and he's doing it in our midst. The psalmist, as he writes this, he's saying, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. We don't know exactly what he is responding to, but it could be something like, not this particular event, but something like Joshua chapter 10, which the people of Israel have recently made peace with this city of Gibeon. And so five enemy kings, they see that that's happening, and Joshua is making war. And he's at camp in Gilgal, which would have been about a day's journey away. And so these five enemy kings decide to surround this city that Israel has made peace with. Like, let's go take this city while the army is away. And these five kings come together, they surround Gibeon, and messengers are sent out to Joshua to have him come back and rescue the city. That the Gibeonites, they're afraid, and so they want help from Joshua and from Israel. And Joshua responds, and he brings the Israelite army to fight with these armies, these five different armies. And two amazing things happen in Joshua chapter 10. So they come, and they start fighting these people who are attacking the city of Gibeon, and they start to flee. So Israelites start to take the battle. They're winning. And as they're pursuing them, it's kind of this opportune time to put an end to it then and there. But it seems like the sun is setting, which is a massive problem in ancient warfare because there's no night vision, right? You just can't keep fighting when you can't see anybody. And so they're going after them. And so Joshua calls out and says, sun, stand still. And the moon as well, that the sun and moon would stand still so that they would have light to win the battle. And that actually happens. The sun stands still. And so as that's happening, and that's amazing, but it's actually the second amazing thing that happens. As they are fleeing, another amazing thing happens. It says the Lord starts to rain down hailstones on this fleeing army. And Joshua 10 tells us that actually more people died from the hailstones than died by the sword. And in Joshua 10, verse 14, it says this, there's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. And here's the part that I really want us to hone in on with our text. For the Lord fought for Israel. See, this response, this new song, this victory song, the marvelous things that he's singing it because his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. They're talking about things like salvation, like an enemy army. Five of them have surrounded the city. We need to be saved. We're going to die if God doesn't do something. And his holy right arm works victory for his people. God fights on behalf of his people. That's an Old Testament example. But we have to ask, what does that look like in our life? What does it mean to God to fight for you and to fight in your battles? We're told in the New Testament that we don't wage war on flesh and blood. But we are told in the New Testament that our enemies are sin and death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. As Paul writes about that second coming, he's writing about the future resurrection. And he's saying, you're going to have a glorified, resurrected body. And as he writes this to these people, and he's telling them about the second coming of Jesus, when the dead are going to be raised with these new, amazing, glorified bodies that are being made to last forever. He's calling them imperishable bodies throughout the text. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 7. He said, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we celebrate Christmas and we think of reasons to sing, we must remember that God has worked salvation for us. That his right hand and holy arm worked salvation when he sent his son to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, and to die in your place. That when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, he cried out in victory. that the work was done, that he has worked salvation. He has fought on behalf of his people. And our great enemy, death, has been destroyed when he rose from the dead. As we look forward to the coming day, the return of Christ, and look back to the first advent of Jesus, we are to sing a song of victory because God fights for us. And that's not all. It gets better and better. He works salvation for us, and then he has made that salvation known. Looking at verse 2, it says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." The good news that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins, it's not a secret. It's not something hidden that you can't know. It's been revealed to the world in the sight of all of the nations. People from the far east to the far west have heard the salvation of our God and his Christ. And people continue to hear of his marvelous works. That's why we just prayed. Whether it's through pastors or missionaries or faithful Christians like you, people continue to hear that God has worked salvation for his people. He has made it known and he has revealed it. But God has revealed it most clearly in sending his son to live here on earth as a man. John 1:18 tells us no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is right in the beginning of the first chapter of John, where John talks about the Word that is in the beginning with God. And it's this wonderful climactic text where he's working and there's kind of this mystery, like, who's the Word? Who's it going to be? And he tells of John the Baptist, who announces the Word. And then he tells us that the Word is Jesus. That Moses gave you the law, but in Christ you have grace and truth. And he tells us, but he came to tabernacle, to dwell among us as he wrapped himself in flesh. And right after that, those 17 verses, he tells us this. He's telling us what Jesus has done has made the Father known and knowable. There's something wonderful and mysterious in the incarnation, that in it, God has made himself known in a way that is just more tangible than if he had not done it. The writer of Hebrews, which is what we're going to pick up with in the new year, tells us in Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." The glory of Christmas is that God has sent his Son to declare to the world that there is salvation in his name. Many Christmas songs have that theme. Listen to this verse of Joy to the World. It says, "He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." It won't be a secret. The whole world is going to sing and worship around the throne of God. They're going to prove that he is the Lamb who was slain. And hark, the herald angels sing. Charles Wesley reminds us, "Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem." There's this reality of Christmas that is innately missional. It is meant to see Jesus has come, therefore go. Salvation has come and it has been revealed to us. And through us, it will be revealed to others. As we sing today, we sing of the God who has made his name known throughout the world. He sent his Son and he has made it crystal clear. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He has worked salvation. He reveals it and he remembers his steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 3 of chapter 98. Tells us he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. God does not forget those who are his. When you come to know Jesus, you are brought into a covenant relationship with the Lord. a steadfast covenant. The Hebrew word is hesed, his love that is supreme. It's like a promise. And God calls you to himself, and he promises to never let you go. He will remember his saving work in your life. He's the God who keeps his promises. If you fail and fall into sin, God will pursue you and bring you back to himself through repentance. He will keep his word. He has done the work to save you through the cross. He has made himself known to you through his word. He will keep you to the end by his power. He will not forget you. This is why we sing. We look to the salvation of God. And even in your own life, as you sing this morning, I pray that in the back of your mind, you're running through how you became a Christian and you remember the joy that God has brought into your life when he used that person to speak the gospel to you, that you would hear and know, you've revealed yourself to me and you've done the work to save me. And even now, O Christian, you would sing and say, oh, and you hold me tight in your hands, and I am going nowhere. You will not forget me according to your faithfulness and your steadfast love. God is going to remember you. He will not forget. He will see you through to the very end. That's the joy of salvation. That's what makes us sing. And when we sing, we sing with joy. Looking at the next three verses, it says this: make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with a lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. In these three verses, you're told twice to make a joyful noise to the Lord and once to break forth into joyous song. We're told another two times to sing praises to the Lord. The application's pretty easy. Sing and be happy about it. The praise is described as one with lyre, which is like a stringed instrument. You can kind of think of like a harp. The sound of melody, it's with a trumpet and horns. It's loud, but it is skilled. It's pleasant. It's happy. And that's what we need to do before the Lord. The psalmist is helping us see that the natural response to the work of salvation is joy. And joy in my life and in your life is expressed in tangible ways. I would argue that a very natural way to express joy in the human experience is through singing and making melody. It's what people do. We sing fight songs at college and high school football games. National anthems are sung at medal ceremonies at the Olympics. We sing happy birthday at birthday parties. We play music and dance at wedding receptions. We have an entire genre of music dedicated to the merriest part of year, which is Christmas. And even in the most secular celebrations of Christmas, you're going to hear Mariah Carey belting out, "All I want for Christmas is you." In 2023, the total revenue of the global recorded music industry was $28.6 billion. Humans like to sing. When Jesus was born, the angels sang, and Mary wrote a song. That's what we read today in our scripture reading. God's people have been singing, at least since Genesis 4:21. We hear that his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Singing probably came before the lyre and the pipe. It's a little easier to do. Now, perhaps you're here, you're thinking, Josh, I'm just not much of a singer. I can't sing well. I can't sing very loud. I'm really shy. I'm an introverted person. I don't look forward to congregational singing quite like you do. I understand. But when you reflect on the salvation of God, I think that just has to make your heart sing. So you should be yourself as you praise the Lord. I sing really loud. But if you've been around me, I'm just a loud person. God knows your heart. And he knows what your heart desires. Expressive worship is not the sole indicator of Christian maturity. There are certainly movements out there that would say if someone gets really amped up in a music portion of a service, they must be really spiritually mature. And that doesn't necessarily bode to the truth or to be false. We don't know. Only the heart can be tested. However, the good news of Jesus, it should stir us to a real response. And congregational singing provides that opportunity. So feel free to raise your hands, to clap to our God, and sing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. He's better than a sporting event. He's better than birthday parties. He's even better than weddings. We make joyful noises at this place, at those places. Let's make a joyful noise. Let's break forth into joyous song and sing praises. And know that we don't sing alone. As we look through the text and we wrap up this portion of our service, it says this, but creation joins us in our praises. Even creation sings. Picking up in verse 7, it says, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. In Luke 19:40, when the religious leaders tell Jesus to make the crowds quit worshiping him, he answers and he tells them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And in Psalm 19:1-6, it tells us this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The psalm points in poetic fashion to the claim that creation sings. It does not, as we look at the psalm, use speech or words, that there is not a voice heard. In our text today, the rivers don't literally clap with their hands. They don't have hands. But the psalmists are showing us something. They're showing us that God's creation testifies to his good character. That we are created beings, and as such, we join in creation. As it testifies to the goodness of God, so do we. We're amazed by the vastness of the sea and all that fills it, from whales to dolphins to sharks and rays to turtles and seals, even coral reefs. They all remind us of God's creative power and his beauty. We think of all the world and all who dwell in it, that one day everyone will bow the knee before Jesus and confess that he is Lord, that all saints from every tribe, nation, and language will gather around the throne and worship Jesus. That in Romans 8:22, we're told that creation groans and longs for the return of Christ. What I want us to see as well is it also testifies to the goodness of who he is. And in that, there's this mirror of what creation is supposed to do. Creation groans under the weight of the fall of the world, but it also celebrates at the aspect of Jesus' return. That's what you're supposed to do. We preached through Psalm 22. We talked about that you're going to groan. This isn't a yet done kind of situation. This world we live in is still broken. But we still sing and make joy because we know something better is coming. And what's the final reason we're given for singing? For he comes to judge the earth. Now that doesn't sound like something we should be all that happy about. Judgment. Well, one, we need to understand that Christ as king means that he is the executive, legislative, and judicial branch of the cosmic government. He rules the world, he makes the laws, and he will judge the world accordingly. That word judgment holds with it more than just making judgment of right or wrong, but it's talking about he is holding everything up. You think of Isaiah, the government will rest upon his shoulders. It's talking about the future reality that when Jesus comes back, when God comes to set it all right, it's all going to be the way it's supposed to be. But he comes to judge the world, and his judgment is inherently good. It is good that God will judge the world. Why? Because, what the psalm tells us, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. His judgments aren't like your judgments. They're not even like human courts. That's sometimes get it right, then sometimes don't. His judgments are always right. They're always true. And he's going to judge the world, and when he does, he will set everything right. It's good news because it means that all things that are wrong will be fixed. All that's broken will be put back together. His holiness and righteousness will reign and be made known in all of the earth. The lyrics of O Holy Night capture this so well. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. But then listen to this. He does so well. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. That's our reality. In the here and now. Long lay the world in sin and error, and it's still happening till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. That's what happened at the birth of Jesus. It was the beginning of something wonderful. It was the beginning of God making all things right. He comes to judge, and that is good. His judgment brings about the restoration we all so desperately long for. At the coming of Jesus, all tears will be wiped away, and all sorrows will be no more. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're still not comfortable with the idea of God's judgment. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then that makes total sense. You should not be comfortable with God's judgment. You should be afraid of it. Because apart from Christ, you will be judged for your works, and they will not measure up to God's holy and perfect standard. You'll be found guilty, and you'll pay the penalty of that guilt, which is death and eternity in hell, a place of pain and total separation from God that lasts forever. Perhaps you're a Christian, and the idea of hell and judgment still just unsettle you. For all the people in the room, no matter your current position before God, I want to read 1 John 4, and I want to use this text and this passage to tell you the Christmas story, what it's really about. Not just about the nativity, but how God sent his son to save us from sin so that we no longer have to fear his judgment. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, it says this: "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, God in his love sent his Son so that you don't have to be judged for your sin. He lovingly sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's not a very common word. You don't hear it much. but it means that Jesus has appeased or satisfied the wrath of God for all who believe in him. That God, because he is holy and because he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity, he will punish sin and sinners. But he has done something amazing. He has sent his son out of his love. And on the cross, he poured out his wrath on Jesus so that all who believe in him can have eternal life and peace with God. You see, apart from Christ, the judgment will come and you will die. And you'll spend eternity in hell. But in Christ, because he died for you, you can live through him. Because he died for you, you have a way to be made right with God. Which is why then John writes, we're going to skip a couple verses, this in verses 14 through 19. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Do you fear the judgment of God? Is celebrating God's coming judgment something that seems impossible to you? Perhaps it's because you have not been perfected in love. To be made complete in God's love is to believe that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If you believe this, then you can have confidence for the day of judgment. You can celebrate and not fear the return of Jesus. If you long for that confidence, I implore you, come to Christ today. Grab one of us after the service. We want to tell you more. There is no need to fear the coming judgment because Christ stands ready to save you. He has done the work of salvation. He has made it known to you through his word and through his Son. And if you put your faith and trust in him, he will not forget his steadfast love and faithfulness to you. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have no need to fear the coming judgment of God. Because in God's love, he has sent Jesus, and Jesus has appeased all of the wrath of God. There is nothing left for you. Christ has endured it all. And he rose from the grave and he put death in the grave in his place. The last enemy has been defeated. Jesus wins. Let's sing some victory songs. I will go ahead and pray for us as I do. Jimmy, Kevin can start shuffling kids in, and moms and dads, keep your head on a swivel, and then we will stand and sing all together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for your revelation to us. We thank you for your kindness, your goodness to sinners like us. God, I pray for this time that we would come and that we would sing the good news that Christ has come and he has saved us from our sin. We ask this in your name. Amen.